I'd like to begin a series of several sermons on the Protestant Reformation, given that October 31 this year marks 500 years since the Lord broke through and restored His Word and the Gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Church in the world. I want to preach one message around the theme of sola scriptura, highlighting Reformation history in that light. And then I'm going to also preach at least a couple sermons on worship, the forgotten aspect of the Protestant Reformation. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Then we turn to Matthew chapter 15, reading here the first 14 verses. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So far the reading of God's holy word. We confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and in doing so demonstrate that Reformed churches are not a novelty, but are simply the continuation of the Catholic Church, and by that is meant the universal Church of Christ. And then we respond with Psalter 322. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. two prayer requests for this evening. We want to pray for Peter de Kock, related to a number of us here in this congregation. His birthday is this coming Saturday. He will be turning 95, Lord willing. We also want to remember the ladies' retreat that will be held this coming weekend. The theme will be love. Let us pray. Gracious, almighty, and faithful Lord God, who is God most worthy to be praised, our only help is in Jehovah's name, who made the earth and all the heavenly frame. Lord, we can't do without that help, because without it, we shrivel up, we wither, nobody comes to life spiritually, and nobody stays spiritually alive. The existence of the church is a continual miracle by the sovereign grace of God, begun, applied, carried forward, and perfected. And if it depended on us, there never would have been a church, and no church would ever stay a church on earth. It is because of thy continued work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to gather a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring children to the heart and home of the Heavenly Father and to make people the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge that tonight, that our very existence as a congregation is not something we can boast about or praise ourselves for. It is very simply because of the glory and greatness of the Lord our God. And Lord, we ask that we would stand in awe of the glory of God tonight. And as we hear about how it pleased thee to reform thy church, to revive thy work, to bring light in the darkness and life in the middle of death, to restore the precious gospel of the fullness and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to thy church, to raise up faithful leaders, to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. What a blessing and what a privilege. And Lord, we ask that we would stand in awe of such a God, that we would live to the glory of God with all our hearts. We pray that because when we look at the church in the Western world, we have entered a long, slow decline. Churches that once had the gospel have lost it. And even churches with the gospel are often spiritually sleepy, cold, growing mostly from within rather than from people converted out of the world. Often a spirit of formalism, of dead orthodoxy, of prayerlessness or of pride in human tradition, instead of a lively walking with God and treasuring of the Scriptures. And Lord, this decline and this decay has not escaped us either as a congregation. And we therefore confess our sins and our shortcomings and our failures in this regard, even sometimes as parents and grandparents, for presenting this truth, sometimes in a harsh way or in a careless way, rather than a hearty way to the glory of God. Or of simply neglecting such a great inheritance and leaving the impression with the next generations that these are but small things and not much to be esteemed. We pray, Lord, that even through these next few weeks, as we focus in on the Reformation, how it came about, the ways in which it is under assault, even in the times in which we live, and the ways in which, by thy grace, we can seek to reform again what has fallen into decay. Lord, revive thy work also in the midst of this congregation. Grant that we might become a praying people that long for, that pray for, that seek revival from the hand of the Lord. And we ask, Lord, for the powerful movement of the Holy Spirit among us, that the word of God would be utterly powerful and life-changing, heart-convicting, that it would give spiritual life to us, and that it would produce a spiritual godliness and a growth in grace and the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, let thy gospel conquer our hearts and reform our lives and our practice and lead us in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Set the glory of Jesus Christ, Lord, on display in our hearts and in our lives. Give us hearts that break with longing, as the psalmist just said, for thy word at all times. Help us to treasure it above everything we have and are, and to live our lives in its light with eager delight. Come, King Jesus, let the after effects of the earthquake of Pentecost yet shaken revive the church on earth. Grant reformation where the gospel has been lost in so many different ways. Let the glory of the Lord appear that we might see it together, that thy kingdom and glory might be displayed among us. Bless our seminary in Grand Rapids. Grant that it might long be faithful, that it might be kept from being swept away into error, into formalism, into dead orthodoxy, but grant that thy Holy Spirit would work mightily in each one of the instructors and the students, even as they labor now in the fall semester. We pray for our vacant churches, Lord, how greatly they long for more faithful ministers of the gospel. Please raise up an army of them, an abundance of them, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to a dying world. We pray for the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven. Then it will be evident that thy church, which is so mocked and made fun of in the world, is the cause of the Son of God. Then sin and sorrow and death and sighing shall be no more. Then all the divisions that plague thy true church on earth too will be healed, and all the errors will be set straight. And all the thorns of sin with which we still prick each other in the church on earth will be removed. And when only the beauty and the glory and the fullness of the work of King Jesus will be displayed, oh God, hasten that day. But grant also that tonight, heavenly foretastes of glory and joy might fill our hearts and might give everyone who knows thy grace listening strength to live in this present world to the honor of the great and holy name of our God. We pray, O God, also to work in our hearts and in our homes. Deliver us from the epidemic of pornography in our society that also plagues far too many families in the church. Protect us, Lord, from the way in which we are stalked by evil over the internet and over our airwaves. And give us self-control, but also wisdom like Joseph to run from the very opportunities of sin, not to entrust ourselves anywhere near them. Set a guard, a wall, O Lord, around our hearts, our lives, our lips. Do not leave us astray where evil footsteps lead the way. We pray for the Christian schools that our children go to. Bless them, Lord, and bless our school, that thy grace may be richly evident there, that our children might learn the riches of the Word of God and live accordingly. We pray for protection against temptation and evil. How quickly we are like sheep that lose the path and go astray. How quickly we slip and slide. We lose our footing because our treacherous hearts want the sewage of sin. And we fall so quickly back into old sins. Oh God, have mercy on us. Root out those sins. Deliver us from all our sin and take away our shame. We pray for the fearful, the weary, the lonely, those convicted of sin, those who are gloomy and downcast. Lift them up, O Lord, with the light of thy grace. We rejoice together with the De Kock family as they anticipate the 95th birthday of a beloved father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather. And we ask that it might be a blessed day that they have as a family circle. We pray for our ladies, a number of whom will be going to the retreat this weekend. We ask for a very profitable, blessed time of spiritual fellowship, of delight in the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, for the wives and the mothers of this congregation who often have such a heavy load, sleepless nights, endless responsibilities, a list of chores that just never quits. And we pray that they would be encouraged in their lonely moments, in their discouraged moments, in their weary moments. Give them thy strength and grace and enable them to do this most beautiful work that they've been given in the family and in the home. We've asked much, but not too much, for we serve a God who commands and his word brings deliverance. The entrance of thy word gives light and wisdom and understanding. And we say with the psalmist, I opened my mouth and I panted, for I longed for thy commandments. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we again sing from that beautiful song of love for the word, when we sing Psalter 324 based on Psalm 119. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the top news stories the last month or so has, of course, been the monster hurricane season that has done so much damage in the Caribbean. Some of these storms have been called superstorms because of the way in which things lined up so that this storm had a strength beyond a normal hurricane. For example, people who live in Puerto Rico or some of those islands there say that the coastline of their island will never be the same, forever changed. Whole towns completely wiped out. But tonight we may focus on another superstorm that has forever changed the world, not a natural one, but a spiritual storm that we call the Protestant Reformation. And as with the hurricanes of this season, a number of things lined up to create the perfect storm that has changed the face of Christ's church. A storm that broke down and cleaned house on some very serious sins and errors. But see, the beautiful thing about this storm is it didn't just tear down. It built up. It was change for the better. It was light in the darkness. Spiritual life given in the middle of spiritual death. Pure gospel worship that replaced idolatry. Liberty given to spiritual captives. But best of all, to quote the scriptures, it was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What was the driving force of this spiritual superstorm? We need to ask, because the church on earth could use another superstorm like this. On the one hand, we still profit from this storm. And on the other hand, many of the blessings and treasures that God gave his church during that storm have been chipped or whittled away or even bombed out by the modern church. We need to hear, first and foremost, what was behind that first storm, because we too are in danger of reducing it to a story about then rather than it being a driving force now. I need to say this because several years ago, some 1,500 evangelical leaders from North America met the Pope of Rome, because the Pope had declared that salvation is by faith alone and by grace alone, words that the popes have been refusing to say since the Reformation. And so these leaders declared, the protest is over. The Reformation accomplished its result, and they asked the Pope to bless them, and they prayed for the Pope as the leader of the church. Is that true? Is that what we actually should be celebrating tonight? No. For that papal declaration was pure smoke and mirrors. And the fact that it fooled so many leaders shows the utter theological bankruptcy and the stunning historical ignorance of the leaders of evangelicalism today. The Reformation was something far bigger than simply an insincere declaration that salvation is by grace alone and by faith alone. And the Pope has not changed his mind on the fundamental theme behind all of it. Because if he did, the papal office itself would disappear, because Scripture tells us nothing about a pope. And the Pope has never renounced all those historical condemnations that the Church of Rome has pronounced, saying that all Protestants are heretics and do not know Jesus Christ. So what then was the Reformation about? Well, the key to the Reformation was very simple. It was a return to the Bible, and to the Bible alone, as the final authority on every matter of faith and life. It was about the Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the Word. The Word being powerfully blessed by the Holy Spirit to produce this storm that shook nations and peoples. We need to hear how it happened then, so that we can pray and work asking God to send such storms again. Our theme is this: Scripture alone, the biblical heritage of the Reformation. We see that it's the liberating Word, the challenging Word, and the transforming Word. So Scripture alone, the biblical heritage of the Reformation, the liberating, challenging, and transforming Word. Now, a hurricane becomes a superstorm when a couple of things line up: temperature of the water, tides. Tides are strongest in the full moon. If the tides are highest, right as the storm surge hits, and if the direction of the storm is such that instead of wandering in the sea, that it comes and hits a populated area, when all of these things happen at the same time, then that storm becomes a superstorm. What did God line up and use as preparation for the Reformation? Well, one might seem kind of a strange place to begin for you: the printing press. How? Well, the printing press was even more revolutionary in some ways than the internet is today. Because before the printing press, books were so expensive that only the very rich could own a small handful. Why? Because books were made by animal skin. You had to cure the hide. You had to scrape it carefully. And everything in those books had to be copied by hand. Someone had to be paid a month or two of wages. In today's language, one book would cost tens of thousands of dollars. Who could afford something like that? Many couldn't read or write because there was almost nothing to read. So why bother to learn how? And if you were an author, how could you influence many people if there weren't that many copies of your books? You know, now when a big publisher produces a book that they think is going to be a bestseller, they can have a first run of 100,000 or even 1 million copies. Then a big first run was 20 books. Stop and think about that. And if, as an author, by the time you died, there were a couple hundred copies of your book out in the world, that was a big deal. That was a bestseller list. And this brings us more directly now to the Scriptures and the theme of tonight. The same was true of a printed Bible. So few could afford one. Every church tried to have one. But it wasn't unusual for a church not even to have one, and no one in the congregation to possess a Bible. Even the person writing the sermon often had to go to the reading pulpit where the Bible was chained so that no one would take it away, and would have to write that sermon studying from the Bible on the church pulpit. And the few Bibles that were available were Latin. The Roman Catholic Church said that's the only proper translation. And it was read out loud, and so was the Mass, which is what they called the Lord's Supper, in Latin. Other than a very small handful, most people had no idea what was being said. Imagine our Lord's Supper form being read to you in Latin. Would anyone here understand what it said? And the result was that the priests and other leaders of the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, could say whatever they wanted to say. And their sermons, we have printed or written out examples of these later on too, they were usually just a list of do's and don'ts, or the Pope said this. And in many cases, there was little preaching at all, just someone droning the words of the Mass. In fact, some priests didn't even understand Latin, and they would still memorize and read off the Mass by heart in Latin, and that's where we actually get the words hocus pocus from. Maybe you've heard that, young people. Because in Latin, when the priest said about the body of Christ, "This is my body," it was said that those words transformed that into the real, actual, physical body of Christ. And the Latin words for "this is hoc est potest." And people who don't know Latin said hocus pocus. And the result of this is something Amos 8 calls a famine for the Word of God. Maybe you've seen pictures of children in war-torn African nations, and their parents are fighting rather than farming. And you can see, it hurts actually to see a picture of a child like that, where you can see all their bones, you can count all their ribs. They're so thin. That's what people looked like spiritually before the Reformation, where there was any spiritual life at all, that is. Many had never heard enough of the truth of God to become believers at all. But God had his spunks of light here and there in the darkness. And at no other time in the entire history of the church were things as dark as they were just before the Reformation. How then did God create this perfect spiritual superstorm that changed this, that shone light into the darkness, and that brought people from the bondage and the spiritual slavery of sin to be the liberty of the children of God? Well, there was a man named John Wycliffe who translated the Bible into everyday ordinary language. His favorite saying was that the Bible ought to be in the language of the plowboy, we would say today in the language of the burger flipper. Not slang, not crude language, but everyday ordinary English. He finished in 1382. Now people could actually read in the English-speaking world. But there still wasn't a cheap or easy way to bring the Bible to the people in general. And Wycliffe was condemned by the Catholic authorities. But there were these traveling bands of preachers called Lollards who would take these Bibles and they would read from it out loud and they would preach to the common people. And like a slow sunrise, the signs of light were becoming visible. And then in God's providence, you see that God has a hand in technology as well as in other things. A man named Gutenberg invented a new machine in the 1440s. And now you could print books much more rapidly, the printing press. And within 40 years, there were so many printing presses in Europe that by 1500, 20 million books had been produced. Of course, there were people back then who said, "No, the printing press is the invention of the devil. No godly person should ever own anything printed by a printing press." Sounds the same as people today who say you should never use the internet for anything except business. Martin Luther came, and he came to gospel liberty by reading and by studying the scriptures. And by reading them in the original languages. And he translated the Bible into German. And then a man named Tyndale updated Wycliffe's work. And that has happened every generation or so in the English language. And Tyndale was burned at the stake for his work. And they tried to burn his Bibles. But they still spread everywhere because of the printing press. They couldn't stop it. The floodgates opened. And now there was no holding back of God's storm. For most of those who read these new Bibles carefully rejected the superstitious, man-made, idolatrous traditions of Roman Catholicism and embraced the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. What led to all of these grand Reformation themes? Simply this. Scripture alone casts the veto vote, the decisive vote in every possible question of what God wants you to believe and what he wants you to do. Scripture alone and every other human production written by sincere, godly people, though it may be, must be tested again and again and again by this one thing. Is it biblical? Fully biblical? Without adding to or taking away from or contradicting any other part of the Word of God? The Roman Catholic Church very quickly realized what was the driving force of this Reformation, the Bible. And so Pope Pius IV in 1559, imagine this, put the Bible on the list of banned books and said, you may only read your Bible the way the bishops of the church tell you to read them. Otherwise, the Bible will hurt you and not help you. In fact, Pope Pius wanted a death sentence enforced against anyone who read the Bible without the written permission of a Roman Catholic bishop who said, I testify that so-and-so can read the Bible with discernment. And by discernment, it was meant, by the way, that you would agree with the Pope. And if you read it anyway, Pope Pius said, then your sins will never be forgiven and you will be accursed to hell. And if the recent Pope, who declared salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone, would take back those curses and condemnations, maybe then people would listen to him. But otherwise, it's just smoke and mirrors. One early Scottish martyr named Patrick Hamilton was put on trial for his life for simply teaching that you could have the forgiveness of sin by going directly to God through Jesus Christ and not through a priest in a church. He was put on trial, and while he was on trial, one priest darted up and, shaking with anger, yanked an English New Testament from his pocket and said to the judge, here it is, Your Honor. Here's the book that's causing all the trouble. So what then did and does the Roman Catholic Church still teach? Yes, it says the Bible's the inspired Word of God. But it also says that tradition is just as inspired, that the Bible continues to be written today in the official doctrinal positions and pronouncements of the Pope, and that Scripture gets its authority from the Church, not the other way around, that the Church gets its authority and truth from Scripture. And when these two disagree, tradition and Scripture, then tradition has the greater voice. You reformers, they said, you think you're so wise in your own eyes. You think you know more than all the church fathers of the early church. You think you know more than all these wise people who gave us these traditions. And you only listen to yourselves. That was a false charge. What's true is this: Scripture must test everything everyone has ever said and done. And of course it doesn't mean the writings of other believers are meaningless. And it doesn't mean that church history and church councils have nothing to teach us. Those 1,500 evangelical leaders are living proof of how important it is to know your church history. And it doesn't mean that creeds and confessions are of no value. And it doesn't mean that everyone should listen only to his own opinion. And it doesn't mean that we cannot make any rules about practical matters, as long as they're based on biblical principles. But sola scriptura means this: we test everything by one standard and one standard alone. What does the Word of God say? And that's why we read from Psalm 119. Can you imagine someone saying this? I understand that more than all the ancients, than all the experts and scholars of years gone by who are still promoted for their wisdom, I know more than all my teachers. What would you say if you were a teacher at university or high school and someone said, you know, I know more than all the teachers in this place? You would say, you arrogant, self-centered, unteachable. And on would go the list. But why does Psalm 119 say that? Not because this is someone who's wise in his own eyes, but every time, because I meditate on the laws and the words and the precepts of the living God. I know and I practice the Word of God. And that is what gives me this wisdom, the psalmist is saying. Now, that's history. But does the Bible itself teach us that it and that it alone may have such authority in our lives? Yes, it does. Let me prove that to you, because otherwise this would not be a sermon and I should not be saying such things from a pulpit. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. And I'm going to turn you now to several passages of the Scriptures to demonstrate this. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. So here Moses, of course, was commanded by God to write the first five books of the Bible. And notice what Moses is told by the Holy Spirit to add in verse 32. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Don't add anything to it. Don't take away anything from it. And then in Deuteronomy 32, Moses adds, keep these words. These words are to be read out loud at all the great feast days of Israel. And in fact, chapter 32 even mentions, do this because these words are your life. Such things are never said about anything else in all the Word of God. Let's look at the prophet Isaiah now, chapter 8. Isaiah is speaking to a nation that has decided to listen to people with familiar spirits. Let me say it bluntly. People who talk to demons and get their information from evil spirits. People that talk to wizards. They're willing to listen to any voice except God's. And so Isaiah has to ask them, leading up to verse 19 and 20. Should not a people, at the end of verse 19, seek to their God? Should they be looking for the living God among the dead? And then he says this, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What a condemnation to modern horoscopes, clairvoyance, and witchcrafts. And you wouldn't believe how much of that kind of thing is happening in our culture. Having set aside the Word of God, these things are flooding into Canada. And the New Testament tells us the very same conviction about Scripture. In fact, the best way to learn to see the Bible like this is to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's faced with the temptation of the devil to sin. He is the living Word of God. His every word is as holy and as inspired as sacred Scripture. He's the eternal Word. What does he do to reject those temptations to sin? Does he quote rabbis and scribes? Does he quote wise and godly father so-and-so? Does he say, I'm the Son of God? I have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit and I don't need to quote anyone or anything? What was Jesus' continual answer to scribes and Pharisees or to Satan? It is written. It is written. It is written. And when the Pharisees tried to trip him up in his words, what does he say again and again? Listen to what he says to the Sadducees. You err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. The same thing happens then after Christ ascends into heaven. Let's look at Acts 15. We could call this the Synod of Jerusalem. A hot debate again. Do non-Jews have to keep the diet laws of Moses and must they be circumcised in order to be saved? What's the decisive voice? Did the apostles stand up and say, I'm an inspired apostle, and Jesus said that he's going to build this church on me and what I say, and this is what I think? Did he say, well, the Holy Spirit told me, because if anyone can say that, it's an apostle. Did Peter say, I'm the most important one of all of you, and this is what I think, and what I say goes? What happens? Well, if you read this chapter carefully, then you'll find that, starting with verse 13, James stands up and he reminds them of Peter's testimony, because God did tell Peter not to make no difference between Jew and Gentile. But then to this, verse 15, agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And then he quotes the Old Testament. And that settled the matter. As soon as that was done, everyone agreed that this is the way it ought to be. See the same thing in Acts 17. Turn over a page or two. Acts Paul goes to this place called Berea. He preaches Christ to the Jews there. Does he claim apostolic authority and say, I have the right to tell you what to believe? Does he say, Scripture isn't clear and you need me or you need another apostle to tell you what it actually means? Does he say, you can't trust the Scriptures alone. You must have church and human tradition in order to understand them and read them the right way? He did none of these things. For we read in verse 11 that when these Bereans search the Scriptures daily, whether these things that Paul are saying are really true, they are not rebuked. In fact, they're praised for it. They're called noble-minded. And it's no accident that the very next verse says, in fact, that verse even connects it. If there's a therefore, you better look what it's there for. Therefore, many of them believed. You find the same thing in 2 Timothy 3. Here the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, is about to be killed for the sake of the gospel. He's giving his last advice to his beloved spiritual son, Timothy. Now, it's understandable that Timothy's going to feel the absence of his spiritual father. Where can he turn now when he has a pressing question? How can he go on as a minister of the gospel? Well, he's told that from a child, verse 15, he has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able. Doesn't say which are unclear, which are insufficient, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God. And then we find a description of all the things it can do. In verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, that word means completely equipped for every good work. Did you catch that? Completely equipped. And all the other godly influences in Timothy's life, his grandmother, his mother, and yes, even the Apostle Paul, are only valuable insofar as they teach him to know and obey the Scriptures. Paul doesn't say, Timothy, you can prophesy, you can speak in tongues. You have the Holy Spirit who will tell you what to do. And if you have spiritual feelings, then all you have to do is say, the Holy Spirit told me, and wow, there you are. No, he says the Scriptures, the Word of God written, that is everything that you need to be completely equipped. The early church father Chrysostom paraphrases these verses like this. You have Scripture for your master instead of me, Timothy, and you can learn in them everything you need to know. That is the heritage, congregation, which we remember tonight. Thank God for the way in which the Word of God has become freely available. You know, there are so many Bibles in this building that everyone here could read along tonight. You have more Bibles in your house than you know what to do with. You can't even use them all at the same time. You can get Bibles not just for $4 in a bookstore. You can get them for free on your computer, on your tablet. Never has the Bible been as freely available as it is now. What a treasure to thank God for. How liberating this can be with the blessing of God. Well, that doesn't mean we can just look on the Reformation with a smug sense of entitlement or proudly congratulate ourselves and say, we are the people, we are the church of God. For the Word of God is not just liberating, but the moment you say Scripture alone, you are confronted with the challenging word. Satan is constantly besieging this conviction in the church on earth. It's not just that the world out there does its best to undermine the Scriptures, but even inside the church, error is continually sneaking in when Scripture and Scripture alone does not have the place that it deserves. When people take parts and bits and pieces of the Scriptures, and they ignore others. Or when they twist the Scriptures to fit their system rather than untwist their system to fit the Scriptures. And the "this is written" must be the answer to that all. Why did God have prophets preach in the Old Testament and write books that became part of the Scriptures? because the people were not sticking to the scriptures. Some left scripture completely for false gods like Baal, and others claimed the comforts of scripture and ignored its commands. It's what you find the book of Malachi teaching, for example. You call me your God and Father, the Lord says to them. But if I'm your Father, where is the honor and fear that you owe me? You twist the scriptures and don't do what it says, and then you complain and you say, yeah, but God has to give us the promised blessings and they're not coming. As if there's something wrong with the promise instead of your own hearts and the whole book of Malachi. God is untaking all these complaints and accusations of the people, and he's unraveling them through the word preached and written. What does Paul say to the New Testament? Yeah, but that was Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, the church keeps the gospel, does it? Acts 20. Paul is seeing the Ephesian elders face to face for the last time in his life, and he tells them that that's what's happening. And what does he warn them? Does he say, you know what, you're a strong church, you're a good church, you have wise leaders, and you're going to be just fine? That's not what he says. He even says to them that, verse 29, wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also, verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. 1 John talks about heretics. The apostles mention by name people who fit this category in the era when the New Testament is being written. And the pattern repeats itself. Time and after time, the word of God is neglected, treated lightly, and even rejected by the church. And it's hidden. It's closed. It's set aside. And that always leads to spiritual bondage and darkness and ruin and silly man-made superstitions and empty traditions. And time after time, God has to blow up spiritual storms that break through so that his word alone is the acknowledged authority in all of life. You know, in that light, the existence of a church on earth at all that has the gospel is a miracle. Now, what are some of the threats to this tradition, or I should say to the doctrine of scripture alone in our times? Well, one is that you elevate tradition, even Reformed tradition, to a place of equal authority with scripture. And when you put them side by side, tradition is always going to be more important than scripture. And that tradition gets to cancel out scripture. And don't think of the word tradition as something that's 300 years old. If you've been practicing something for 2 years, that's tradition too. Just because it's modern doesn't mean it's not tradition. Let me show you from the scriptures of this danger. Matthew chapter 15, our other scripture reading. The scribes and Pharisees are confronting Jesus with the fact that your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat like the elders taught us to do. Now, how did that become a tradition? Well, God had in the Old Testament taught these various ceremonial washings before worship. And the Pharisees had turned that into you have to wash your hands before you eat. And then they made this man-made tradition of equal value with scripture. And what does Jesus say to them in verse 3? You're complaining. Basically, Jesus is saying, you're complaining that your man-made tradition is violated, but your very traditions transgress the commandments of God. God said, honor your father and your mother. By the way, that meant in New Testament times that you had to financially provide for your parents in their old age. You inherited the family farm, and as part of that came caring for mom and dad. But the Pharisees said, well, if you just give a small donation to the temple, then you can excuse yourself from providing to your parents and say, yeah, but I have to worship God first. And Jesus condemns this in verse 6 by saying, you made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Now, of course, it's easy to point to the Roman Catholic Church as the contemporary illustration of this threat, or to cults that have other holy books in addition to the scriptures. But you know that Protestant and Reformed churches do the very same thing. Some people quote the confessions and church order as if they were scripture itself, as if that settles the discussion. Now, don't get me wrong. I love every word in our three forms of unity, and I heartily defend them gladly. But not because they have authority in and of and by themselves, but because it can be demonstrated that the things in them are taken straight out of the Bible. And that connection has to be made clear every single time. And that's why if I preach a catechism sermon, as we call it, the word is not exactly the best word, it's actually a thematic sermon. If I don't, in a sermon like that, turn you continually to the Scriptures, then that was a bad sermon. I don't care how much someone likes it. It was a bad sermon. And I don't care how good people were listening, or people said, you know, that was really nice. That's why it's so nice that the newest editions of the Psalter contain the proof text written out in full. And others can quote Reformed tradition as if to say the way we've always done things in any given detail is the only possible way it ought to be done. So tradition says we have to do it, and now I'm going to hunt a Bible text to glue on it that says we should do it this way. You know, we live in a generation where young people don't accept that as an answer anymore. Rightly so. We must continually prove the confessions from out of the Scriptures and not use them instead of Scripture. And it's not hard to do, because the Reformation and everything flowing from it is a systematic attempt to let Scripture alone speak in everything. The conviction Scripture alone is the labor and delivery ward of our creeds, our confessions, our church order, and our way of worship. Not as substitutes for Scripture, but in light of all the error that arises from the church of people saying, yeah, but I read the Bible too, to summarize what Scripture does say. Another way in which Reformed traditions can emerge in the experiential wing of the Reformed Church. In the time of the Reformation, the theology of the Reformation was experiential. And the Free Reformed Churches today would still class ourselves in that category. But in our history too, you find people saying things like this: what Scripture says and what God's people experience. And in practice, sooner or later, what God's people experience becomes equal to and more important than Scripture, and is even allowed to cancel out Scripture. And that's when office bearers in Reformed churches say to young people things like this: yeah, you're too young to understand and read the Scriptures, but old godly father so-and-so said. That is Roman Catholic superstition and idolatry. And the Lord Jesus has to say to us, why do you, by your traditions, set aside the commandments of God and teach as doctrines the commandments of men? You know, Reformed churches also sometimes forbid Bible studies because the people are not reading then the Bible the way the leaders say it ought to be read. And yes, biblical consistories have to be watchmen on the walls and need to have an overseeing role in all such material. But the best way to do that is to show how that material makes errors in certain areas, rather than simply saying, we will tell you how to read the Bible, and don't read it or study it unless we're in the room telling you what you're reading. The godly way is to, for a Reformed pastor or an office bearer, to do what Paul did before the Bereans: search the Scriptures, see if the things that I'm telling you are true. That's our only safety. That's your only safety in listening to my sermons. Very practical example of this is in the excuses made for unbelief, sometimes even in Reformed preaching. Every time you hear the gospel, God speaks to you. We sang it from Psalter 255. He proffers peace and pardon. Today, while you hear his voice, the Scripture says, harden not your hearts. But if you leave a sermon without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can't point to your heart and say, yeah, but the Holy Spirit didn't change it. No, you hardened your heart in unbelief. Even if you use pious words about the Holy Spirit to justify and excuse your unbelief. But the opposite error to Scripture alone can be found in people taking away from what God has said and done. And then people say, yeah, but we don't have to listen to what other people wrote or said about the Scriptures. I'm just going to go to Bible study and say, I think, I feel, I want, and this is what it means to me. And if you quote anyone else or a commentary, yeah, those people are all dead. You know, it would be silly neglect to say this. Based on that logic, you shouldn't have wheels on your car either because you didn't invent them. The Bible itself tells us this, to quote Psalter 2:13, to learn from history's light, to hope in our God and walk in His sight, and never, like our fathers, to turn from God's way. The point of Bible reading is to find out what it means, not what it means to you. And let's worry about what it means for everybody, and then let's apply what it demands to you and I. Someone might want to say, you know, the Bible is actually a dangerous book then. What do you mean? Yeah, well, people are always reading it the wrong way, and they're using it the wrong way. It's true. Well, then why isn't the Bible written more clearly? Is anyone's heresy detector going off yet? That is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church said. It's only safe to read the Bible if you read it the way we tell you to read it. Do you see how they got to that point? It's important to see this so that we would be kept from walking down the same road. How do we answer this? By focusing lastly and briefly on Scripture as the transforming word. Scripture is a dangerous book. It is. Not because there's something wrong with it, but because there's something wrong with us. Our hearts are blind and hard by nature. Our ears are deaf. We see only what we want to see and hear only what we want to hear. Even in the living, holy Word of God itself, we ignore the voice of God in every word of Scripture. What's the cure? To set aside the Word of God? No, that leads us to a new spiritual dark ages. No, to depend on the Spirit of God and to experience the life-transforming power of the Word of God itself. You see, the Word of God is liberating. Even as it challenges us by transforming your heart and renewing your mind and opening your eyes. And this is where the Reformation was a great rediscovery of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Reformation flooded the world with the Bible in the language of the common man. But not everyone who read those new Bibles were converted. That's why the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes to behold wonderful things from out of thy word." This was the heart of the Reformation. Listen to what Luther once said. "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It takes hold of me." The Bible isn't antique or modern, Luther said. It's eternal. Sounds like Psalm 19, doesn't it? We sang it. The Word of God opens your eyes and makes the simple wise. The Word of God rejoices the heart, and so on. Now, what does this mean in practice? It doesn't mean you're supposed to leave your Bible closed until you think the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. It doesn't give you reason to tune out when the Bible is preached or read, as if it's not really talking to you and God doesn't mean you. God treats that as rebellious unbelief. No, we should read it prayerfully, saying, "Lord, open my eyes and heart for what is found here." The Word of God, to quote the Scriptures themselves, is the seed of regeneration. When you plant a seed in your field, you expect it to sprout. Good seed sprouts. The Word of God is good seed. It's the seed of regeneration by which God gives a new heart. The Word of God is the food of the soul. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes the seed sprout and the food strengthen. How are you treating the Word of God? Maybe I should ask you, how is the Word of God treating you? You wouldn't be a member of this church if you didn't believe the Bible is the Word of God and that Scripture alone may settle questions of faith and life. But now, in God's name, you're being asked tonight, how are you treating His Word? You say it's God's Word? Do you admit as your doctrinal position that it's more important than anything or anyone else will say to you, no matter how godly or sincere they are? If you say that, then how do you treat it? Do you read the Scriptures? Do you treat the Scriptures as the most important truth that you ever read or hear? Do you read it regularly? Do you read all of it? Do you think about it? When you read it, you say, God has said this. What does God require of me now in light of what is said here? You know, some of you who are listening don't treat it this way at all because you almost never read it. You treat it like the newspaper that comes in and you might look at one or two of the flyers and it just goes into the recycling. You have one in your room maybe with your name embossed in the rich leather with gold letters. But it's a closed book. If someone treated an important letter or email that you had written this way, you would be offended. But God has given you His word of life. And you can't be bothered to know what it says. And you expect God to just say, oh, well, I guess they're too busy. You know, if your attitude to the word of God doesn't change, that neglect of the scriptures given to you through the Reformation will prove to be your death. Do you realize that if you keep on this way, that in all the hours of your trials and sorrow that will come in your life, you will not know where to turn for answers? You'll stumble and sin your way through life without the heavenly voice to restore you, and you'll enter your grave with no comfort. Start now. Start tonight. Read it prayerfully, carefully, and thoroughly. And I know I can't change your heart or mind on this topic, but I can press it on your conscience because this is how the Holy Spirit works, with and through the Word. And I pray that God will make it storm spiritually in your life. Maybe some of us listening have a hit or miss approach to Scripture. Now you read it, now you don't. Fits and starts. Or you're a dipper. Dip a little from here and a little from there and a text or verse from there, and you find a text you like and you say, ah, that's my life verse. God didn't give you a life verse. He gave you a life book. And don't you go picking one verse and saying, that's mine. The whole thing ought to be yours. And if you treat God's word that way, you'll be very easily influenced by false teaching, because a false teacher always quotes a text and you won't be able to tell how he's abusing it. Read the scriptures. Read it thoroughly. Hold each other accountable in this regard. And then there are others of us who love the Bible. You say, I wish I read it more and loved it more. And I agree wholeheartedly with Luther. The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It takes hold on me. It comforts me. It has become my spiritual life. Well, if that's you, read it more. Prize it more. Prize all the rich helps, for we have so many good commentaries and Puritan authors that have been reprinted in our times. But read Scripture most of all and test everything else in light of that word with a humble, childlike, utter confidence in everything that is written. But of one thing everyone listening can be sure, God is exactly who He says He is in His word. And He does exactly what He says He does in His word. And you can hold Him to His own word. And He loves it when people hold Him to His own words. He loves it when you do so. When you take His own words back to Him, believing, asking for Him to do in and for you what He has said. He loves to answer such prayers. He says, ask and it shall be given to you. And all who seek in this way find and receive. Thank God for the Reformation that put sacred scripture in your hands. How are you treating it? That's the real test, isn't it, about how important you believe the Reformation is. You spend some time with the Lord tonight, asking yourself before His face this question, what am I doing with this treasure? Amen.